death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee, much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. That is John Donne's poem, Death Be Not Proud. It's probably his most famous poem. It was the 10th sonnet in his collection, The Holy Sonnets. It was written in 1610 while he was an Anglican priest. In the poem, what he's doing is taunting death. He's saying, death, you have no power over me. Now, I couldn't prove this because I don't know a whole lot about John Donne. I don't know a whole lot about his poetry, but I suspect he probably had in mind Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the Christian, death really has no power. And yet, I think the irony, the paradox, and maybe the hardest thing about the concept of death is that death is what most human beings fear. I think a huge portion of human existence is spent trying to evade and avoid the inevitability of death itself. Some people spend their whole lives chasing eternal youth, and there's got to be a pill out there, an exercise regimen, a diet, or something that will keep me young. There are others who spend their lives trying to hide their old age, either through cosmetic surgery or exotic diets or dressing like teenagers when they're about 80 or something. I don't want to look as old as I actually am. And so they spend a fair amount of money and time doing that. Others simply try to hasten their death by living hard and living large and living recklessly. They don't really know what to think about death, but they don't enjoy life much, and so their feeling is just get it over with. Other people numb the pain of life and with drugs and alcohol and things like that. They don't like the pain that life gives. They don't really have a solution for death, so try to feel no pain at all. And then finally, some simply try to divert attention from the numbness and emptiness of their day-to-day lives. They don't really want to think much about death, and so they spend it in the endless pursuit of things that at least absorb them. Work, shopping, sex, education, whatever else will keep their minds off their woes, that's what they spend their lives doing. Thanks be to God, the good news is that we have a solution to death in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That last phrase there in verse 15, I think, describes the better part of humanity. People are enslaved to their fear of death. They don't know what to do. They don't have an answer. And Jesus came to deliver us from that. I want us to continue our study of Hebrews and continue talking about the subject of hope. Not working. By talking about how Jesus delivers us from the fear of death. We're going to look at most of Hebrews chapter 2. Last Sunday we looked at Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, which is an admonition kind of in the middle of a large section. But this last unit in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 18, I think that is his real point. Why is it that we don't have to fear death? And the answer comes because of what Jesus did at the cross. And not just what he did at the cross, but it also invokes the notion of Jesus' incarnation. Jesus became one with us. He became human and made it possible for him to die, but also made it possible for him to deliver us. So that's what I want us to talk about this morning. As we've talked about before, Hebrews was written to, I think, a group of Jewish Christians who were in danger of abandoning their faith. I don't know that they lost their faith in the sense that they quit believing certain things, but their faith became awfully inconvenient. They had been recently suffering some degree of persecution, possibly even some intense persecution. And because of that, they were thinking about abandoning Christianity and going back to their comfort zone. This persecution was not easy. This persecution caused them to rethink a lot of things, and so they felt like it would be a whole lot more comfortable for them if they just went back to the old and familiar ways of their Jewish faith. But Hebrews is written as a reminder that if you go back to the ways of Moses, you're abandoning everything you have in Christ. And the persistent theme in the book of Hebrews is Christ is greater. Christ is greater than anything they could possibly have in Judaism. And so he wants them to know that Christ is greater than all these things. And the first big unit is in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, where he talks about Christ greater than the angels. There are three sections there. I've shown you this chart before. There are three sections in Hebrews 1 and 2, and each one is answering, I think, a really important question. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, he answers the question, why is Christ greater than the angels? And he lists a series of Old Testament proofs that support that notion. Then he has this exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2. It's right in the middle of this large section where he says, why is that important? So what if Christ is greater than the angels? What does that mean to me from 9 to 5? And then he shifts to the section I want us to look at today, where he points out the fact that even though Christ is greater than the angels for a while, that is, in his incarnation, he was made lower than the angels. And it answers the question, why was that so? And so that's the section I want us to look at today. There's four affirmations that he's going to make. Four affirmations in this section. First, he's going to talk about the point of this is Jesus' identification with us. He fully identified with mankind in what he did. And so he identifies with us in his humiliation, that is, his becoming a man, his incarnation. That's verses 5 through 9. And then he identifies with us in his suffering. We suffer, he suffered, and in that he fully identified with his fellow man. That's verses 10 through 13. He also identified with us in death. Now, he's made the affirmation back in chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Jesus is God. And we don't think of God as dying. In fact, God cannot die. God is the very essence of immortality, and yet Jesus died. How do we square all of that? And then finally, he makes an application with regard to temptation. He fully identifies with his people in the problem of temptation. So let's look at each one of these points. Starts out by saying that in his humiliation, he affirmed the dignity of man. Let's look now at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, he starts out by saying, in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he says there was a reason why Jesus became man. When I use the word humiliation, I don't mean it in the sense of embarrassment, which is the way that we typically use the word. I mean it in the older sense of Jesus being made lower, being assigned a lower position or a lower station. He was God, but he became man. And why was that? And I think the reason, as he gives here, is to explain the dignity of man, to affirm the dignity of man. If you were to read chapter 1 and see that Christ is greater than the angels, the Son is greater than the angels, you might simply think that he's a great celestial being. But how did most of the readers know Christ? How did they know the Son? They knew him as Jesus. Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Jesus, the man who had human parents and brothers and sisters and who walked this earth. So how do you get from the Son of God to that? And he straight up front says he became for a while lower than the angels. If he was greater than the angels, why lower himself? Why come down? And again, it comes back to affirm his relationship to man. He says it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. There's a contrast. And the contrast here is partly between Jesus and the angels. He goes back to that. But he's also talking about mankind. We tend to think, and I preached about this a few weeks ago in chapter 1, when I talked about we have it wrong about the angels. In a sense, we might think that angels are greater than us, but what he tells us here in chapter 2 is that ultimately humans are far more important to God than the angels. Because Jesus died for the angels, for man, not the angels. Jesus identified with us and not with the angels. There's a sense in which we are more important than they. It was not to, he says, the angels that God subjected the world to come. And he quotes then from Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. He talks about the magnificence of creation, and he asks the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you remember him? The psalmist, and that's the Psalm of David, as he looked to the heavens, he looks at the vastness of creation. He looks at the vastness of the cosmos, and he says, how could God care about someone like me? I'm this insignificant speck on this insignificant speck inside this vast universe. Why does God care about me? And then he goes back to the idea of man's place in creation. Yes, man by his station was a little bit lower than the angels in the sense that we don't dwell directly in the presence of God as do the angels. But the world was created for the sake of mankind. Man was given dominion over all things, not the angels. And he says, in that sense, God subjected the world to come, not to angels, but to men. And so he quotes then from Psalm 8, there in verses 6, 7, and 8 of our text. And he again says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You can't say that about the angels. This world in which we live was not put in subjection to them. And by making us in the image of God and by giving us dominion over this creation, he has crowned us with glory and with honor, which is something he never said about the angels. Now, the problem is man doesn't always look that glorious, and man has not acted consistently with the dominion that God has given to him. In fact, very early on, man sinned, almost from the beginning of his existence. Man sinned. And he lost that glory. As Romans says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in a prophetic sense, Psalm number 8 was talking about Jesus, God who became for a while lower than the angels, and all things were put in subjection to his feet. That's a theme we see throughout the New Testament. At the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And in the book of Ephesians, time and again, and also in Colossians, we're told that all things have been put in subjection under the feet of Jesus. So in the ultimate sense, Jesus was the ultimate realization of the ideal of Psalm 8. So in becoming lower than the angels, he took on this place of dignity as the ideal man, as the man who would show us what it meant to glorify God and to be in dominion over all things. Now, he has a little footnote at the end of verse 8. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. When he says all things are in subjection to him, he says all things are in subjection. All things. Everything comes under the dominion of Christ. But then he says, wait a minute here. Not quite everything has been put in subjection, at least at this point. He's thinking chronologically. And I think what he's talking about there is death. Death still exists. That's the one thing that has not been ended in this world just yet. But here again comes this reason for Jesus' identification with us, Jesus becoming man. We do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What a paradoxical statement. The death of Jesus was God's grace. The death of Jesus was God's grace to us. And in the death of Jesus, Jesus tasted death for every man, tasted death for every one of us, so that he could accomplish his purposes. So by coming to this earth and becoming human, Jesus, in his humiliation, affirmed the dignity of mankind. Now, he moves in verse 10 in a little bit different direction. In verse 10, he says, in his suffering, he affirmed his sympathy with man. Now, he's mentioned the suffering of death back in verse 9. Jesus, in coming to the earth and becoming man, suffered death on behalf of everyone. And that introduces the idea of suffering. And that's going to carry quite a ways through the book of Hebrews. Why is that important, by the way? And it goes back to the reality that these Christians were suffering persecution because of Christ. He wants them to know that Christ suffered because of us. Christ suffered for our sake, and it was voluntary. So they need to see that in Jesus' suffering, he fully identifies with our suffering as well. In fact, in many ways, he was the architect of that. And so he says in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. He develops the idea here of suffering. Suffering accomplished three things on behalf of Jesus. Number one, it perfected him as our Savior. And that's what he says in verse 10. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word perfect there is a pretty significant word in Hebrews. It means, it's teleos, or teleo. It means to bring to an end by completing. It means to finish something. It means to bring something to maturity, to bring something to fullness and consummation. And it's used time and again here in Hebrews. Used there in chapter 2, verse 10. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It's used again in verse 14. In reference to the readers, he says, but solid food is for the mature, who have for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's used in chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. It's used in chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? It's used again in verse 19 of chapter 7. The law made nothing perfect. It's used in verse 28 of chapter 7. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And that's about half the uses. I can go on almost through the end of the book and just keep talking about the concept of perfection and completeness and fullness. He brought the Son to fullness and completion by His suffering. He's not saying that Jesus was lacking in some way or imperfect in the sense that He was flawed. As God, He and Colossians says this, that the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. He was God, and He was man. But the perfection here has to do with His experience. His experience of suffering gave Him a perspective that makes Him fully sympathetic with us in a way that He could not be if He did not suffer suffer in the way that He did. So His sufferings brought Him to perfection as a Savior. The second effect, or the second thing that His suffering accomplished, it made Him the pioneer of our salvation. He goes on to say in our text back in chapter 2, in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word founder there is pioneer, a pathfinder, a trailblazer, a leader, someone who forges a trail, someone who does something that nobody else has done, and he does it with a view to the people who will follow behind. And so it speaks here of him being the pioneer or the perfecter or the founder of our salvation. Man left God's path by pursuing a life of sin. Jesus established a path back to God. And he did that by coming here and living on this earth and by completely keeping to perfection the law so that he could fulfill God's demands. The third thing that his suffering accomplished was for him to proclaim his commonality with us. And that's really what the end of verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13 are talking about. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. I like the Revised English Bible, which says, he who consecrates and those who are consecrated are all of one stock. We all share a common nature, and for that reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I tend to think here that he's talking not so much about the redeemed. I mean, that's partly it. But I think these quotes from the Old Testament also suggest the idea he's emphasizing his commonality with all men. When he talks about his brothers, I think he's talking about the brotherhood of mankind generally. Yes, it includes the brotherhood of the redeemed and the consecrated and the sanctified. But I think he's emphasizing here his commonality with all of mankind. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here he quotes again from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 22. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. In his suffering, he affirmed his sympathy with mankind. He suffered in the same ways that we do. His human nature was the same as ours. His flesh and blood nature was the same as ours, he'll proclaim here in verse 14. And so his suffering was just as real as our suffering is. Jesus knew what pain was. He knew what suffering was. He experienced persecution. He experienced physical abuse. And all the emotions that go with that, Jesus experienced those things. And so he's fully sympathetic with us. In his humiliation, he became man, and by being man, he suffered, and he affirmed his sympathy with us. The next thing that he talks about is in verse 14 and 15. In his death, he affirmed the worth of man. And so in verse 14, 15, and 16, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Here again, he has the same flesh and blood nature as we do. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He shared three things in his death. First of all, he shared the same flesh, the same common human nature. He shared the same fate. All human beings die. And Jesus died as well. And it even suggests the notion of fear. You remember in the garden, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I don't believe Jesus was afraid of death in the sense that he had uncertainty about his final destination. I don't think he had any qualms about that. I think he experienced, as a human, apprehension about the suffering that would lead to death. And I don't think we need to explain those verses away. I don't think we need to water them down. Jesus had some apprehensions about it. That's exactly what Jesus said. And any attempt to kind of water that down or explain it away, I think, falls short. I think Jesus, in a sense, experienced this fear of death, this uncertainty about what death would bring. Again, not about his eternal salvation. His eternal position. I don't think that's it at all. But just the apprehension that humans have about death. Children share in the flesh and blood, verse 14. He partook of the same. And in dying, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. That was the real victory. The getting rid of the fear of death was a consequence of that victory. By destroying Satan, by destroying the work of Satan, he delivered those, verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then one other point that he makes here is that he did not do this for the angels. Now, angels are moral beings. We've talked about that in the last few weeks. We talked several times about angels. They are moral beings. But Jesus didn't die for them. Now, I we know that some angels, the angels of Satan will be destroyed with him eternally in hell. I don't know exactly how God is going to judge the angels. I don't know if mercy can be extended. I don't know if angels can repent or anything like that. I have no idea. But I do know this. The death of Jesus was for man and not angels. If you have any doubt about your importance in God's creation, look at that. He came to this earth. He suffered and he died for our sake and for the purpose of delivering us from the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid to die. You don't have to be afraid to die. I was talking to a friend of mine. I was up at a Bible conference this last week on Thursday and Friday up in Bowling Green. It's something I go to every year. And I saw a man there, and I remember probably 5 years ago, we were talking, and I remember telling him, "Well, good to see you again. I hope to see you again next year." And several times he has made the comment, "Well, I hope I can come." I remember asking him about that one time. He's had severe heart trouble. He's not that old. I think he's probably early to mid-60s. He's still working. He's an engineer of some sort. He has moved all over the country with his job. Apparently, whatever kind of engineering he does is in fairly high demand. He said, "Yeah, I can go pretty much anywhere I want to." And he preaches on the side. But he's had a lot of heart trouble. He's had 4 bypasses through the years. And this last September, he had a massive heart attack. And at one point, the doctor said, "There's not a thing we can do for you, so just go home and get ready to die." I mean, that's what they told him. And it was interesting, he eventually found some doctors, looked over his situation, they were able to help him. I'm not sure what all they did, there was some kind of surgery involved. But they helped him, and he said, "You know," he said, I'm not afraid." He said, I'm not afraid of eternity." He said, "If I die, I fully expect to be with the Lord. I have no doubt about that whatsoever." But he said, "To be perfectly honest, I didn't want to die." And he quoted that, I believe it was Woody Allen, he said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." He said, just the prospect of actually going through death, he said, I really don't like the idea of going to sleep one night and not waking up. I don't know if he prefers just to go in a blaze of glory or what, but anyway. But he's speaking, and here's a man of faith, a man who has deep convictions, a man who is confident of his final salvation, but he was talking about something that every one of us experience. And that is just this apprehension about death. Even the best of us has this apprehension about death. And Jesus came to free us from that. I don't have to doubt about it. I don't have to go to bed at night worrying about that if my life is hidden in Christ. Then the last thing he brings up, and I think this is interesting as well, he talks about his temptation. In his temptation, he affirmed his faithfulness to us as well. I think it's interesting that he puts temptation after death. You would think that the order ought to be different, that, you know, in his becoming man, his suffering, and then I would think his temptation, and then I would think death. But he puts death before temptation. And I think there's a reason for that. I think by telling us that he conquered death, the implication is supposed to be, therefore, temptation ain't that big of a deal. If he conquered the worst thing, then he can conquer something less than that. I think that's the reason why he puts that here. He says in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. So he had a flesh and blood nature like us. But the implication of that is that he experienced temptation in the same way that people do. Now, there are some who try to water down this idea of Christ's temptation. I believe that Christ was tempted in exactly the ways that we are. And he felt and experienced temptation in exactly the same way that we do. And he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. One of the points that gets brought up a little bit later, and I'll give you a preview of coming attraction, is that the high priest had to have sympathy with the people he represented. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset by weaknesses. And also in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He knows what it's like to obey. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And that qualifies him to be the perfectly sympathetic high priest. Being man, he experienced what we do, including temptation, and that explains the statement in verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren if he wanted to be qualified as our high priest. And then he ends the chapter by saying, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's the ultimate blessing here. He is sympathetic toward us. He is faithful. And he can and does come to our aid whenever we are being tempted. He knows what temptation is. He has experienced temptation. He knew how to conquer temptation. And he can teach us the same thing as well. And this temptation, if you'll notice the language of verse 18, temptation was part of his suffering. Temptation was part of that suffering. Now, we suffer in a lot of ways. We can suffer physically, we can suffer emotionally, we can suffer spiritually, we can suffer persecution, we can suffer illness, we can suffer all kinds of stuff. But Jesus understood what that suffering was about by becoming one of us. So, what's the so what? What does this mean to us? First of all, it ought to give us a great deal of comfort that our Savior knows exactly what we went through. But I want you to go back through this text with me. Remember back in verse 8 and 9, he made the 6, 7, 8, and 9. He made the affirmation that all things have been put in subjection under the feet of Christ. If all things have been subjected to him, why do we worry? No, I can't subject much of anything to me. But I don't have to, because all things have been subjected to him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. So why do I need to worry about anything? That's an obvious application. If he suffered in the same ways that you and I suffer, why do I feel alone and isolated? Why do I feel like I'm the only one going through this? No, you're not. Jesus already went through it, and he went through it for you. And he came out better because of it. If Jesus died for us, why are we afraid to live and to die? Why do we have this apprehension about death? And finally, if he was tempted in the same ways that we are, why do we tell ourselves, I just don't think I can do it? Oh, yes, you can. Because he did it. And he has shown us the way. Our theme for this year is hope. We have hope as an anchor of the soul, and it's a quotation of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. I think when we get to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we really start getting into the meat of the book, because here he says, this has some really practical implications. And this should really give us hope when we're suffering, and hope when we're being tempted, and hope about something beyond death. That's what hope is all about. It looks to the future, not with kind of a wishful, I hope this happens, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Hope is confident expectation of some future reality, and in Christ Jesus, we have that. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Christian who is going on, he's the pilgrim, he is going on this journey, and he comes to near the end of his journey, and he has to cross a deep river with a strong current, and there is no bridge. As he starts to cross, he begins to sink, and he is traveling with a companion by the name of Hopeful. And Hopeful says, be of good cheer, my brother, I feel the bottom. And it is sound. And together they cross. Jesus has crossed that river before us. And whenever we feel like we're sinking in the river, and whenever we approach the river of death and we're afraid of crossing that final chasm, Jesus says, be of good cheer. I feel the bottom, and it is sound. I have crossed, and I'll take you over. That's the hope that we have. Do you have that hope in Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, you cannot have that hope. And if you are a Christian but haven't been putting your faith in Christ like you ought to, you're going to forfeit that hope. Whatever your need is, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.